Good morning, everyone. Is that a little better? Okay, good. Well, it's a joy to be back here with our Dunning Park family. Although we've been in Texas for 6 years already, we still think of you daily, and we miss you dearly, and we look forward to eternity with you. I remember hearing a sermon when we were here, and Bob Tissot, I think it was Bob, who said there's no place where you should feel more loved and welcome than your local church. And for us, Dunning Park is definitely that place for us. Thanks also to the Speakers Committee for inviting me to preach this morning, which is something I love to do. And this morning we're going to be in Revelation chapter 2, and specifically looking at what the Lord had to say to the church in Pergamum. And I realize that Revelation may not be a favorite of many of you. And if you count yourself in that group, take heart, because as we work through this portion of Revelation, to be properly understood, we're going to move back to the Old Testament. And if you're not a fan of Revelation or the Old Testament, then I don't know what to tell you, other than that I'll do my very best to make it as interesting and meaningful as possible. Before we get into the passage, we'll review a few things about the book of Revelation. First and foremost, the book is properly understood and titled as the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, the Lord is referred to as a few things. First, he's a faithful witness. He's also referred to as the firstborn of the dead. He's referred to as the ruler of the kings of the earth, the one who loves us and releases us from our sins by his blood. That's interesting, isn't it? I'm giving the Speakers Committee a whole bunch of new topics to preach about. It says that he is making us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. He's referred to as the one who was, who is, and who is to come. Didn't we just sing about that? He's equal with God. He's God, the one who was, who is, and who is to come. And when John sees him in the vision, he describes Jesus as having a beautiful robe with a golden sash, a face that is shining like the sun at full strength, and a mighty voice like many waters. And as one who has a double-edged sword coming forth from his mouth. And when John sees him, what does he do? He falls at his feet like a dead man. And Jesus places his hand on him. And as John is prostrated before the God of the universe, Jesus reaches out to him and he says, "Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I'm the first. I'm the last. I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Don't be afraid," is the most common command and most often repeated command in the Bible. And John heard it right from the Lord himself as he was faced with the great glory of who Jesus is. He fell before him, and Jesus said, "Don't be afraid. I'm not here to hurt you." The date of this book is the subject of a lot of discussion. Fortunately, there's a lot of written testimony, some of which comes from a man named Polycarp, and who coincidentally was a disciple of John himself. And Polycarp indicated in his writings that John saw this apocalyptic vision during the close of the reign of the Roman Caesar Domitian. And we know that was about 96 AD. So we've talked a little bit about when this book was written. And other sources confirm that Domitian had sent John to work in a mine as a forced laborer located in the island of Patmos. That's mentioned in the book itself. So by 96 AD, John would have been a very old man, likely in his 80s. He's banished to the mines of Patmos, where he receives this vision from Jesus, the risen Lord. And coincidentally, it's recorded that John's life did not end in those mines. We are told that upon the death of Domitian, he was liberated from his prison. The book is written to the seven churches of Asia. So that doesn't include us, right? But it's in the canon of Scripture, so it does matter to us. And they were all located in what's now known as Turkey. And these churches were all suffering under the yoke of oppression from the Roman Empire. And obviously, emperor worship had been instituted by this time. Yes, the Roman emperors saw themselves as gods, and they expected that all Roman citizens would worship them as such. What a bizarre and crazy notion. Obviously, their delusions were not true, and the church would not buy into such a falsehood, and this clearly put the church at odds with the authorities, and thus this suffering came down upon them. Do you remember me mentioning a man named Polycarp a few minutes ago? In addition to being John's disciple, he was a leader in the early church. He was martyred in AD 156. Why? Take a guess. Because he refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. There's only one Lord. It's Jesus Christ. It's not Caesar. It wasn't Caesar. Okay, let's move into chapter 2, where we'll hear what Jesus had to say to the church in Pergamum. And by the way, Pergamum is located in what is now known as Western Turkey, about 20 miles east of the Aegean Sea. It's a Roman province, a city that's known for its great wealth. It's a center of emperor worship, too. And not only an altar dedicated to Caesar, but altars also dedicated to false gods like Zeus, Athena, Dionysus, etc. Yes, the Roman emperors were serious about being worshipped, and they actually set up temples where all of the Roman citizens were expected to come and worship them. They'd pay a tax, and in exchange, they would receive a certificate that said they participated in the emperor's worship. By the way, I found this out. The Jews were exempted from this. They had enough money to buy the authorities off, and therefore they were not subjected to this, this form of worship. It was also a city saturated with the presence and influence of false gods in their temples, which the Lord abhors. Okay, I'm going to read the passage. Revelation 2, beginning in verse 12 through 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Anipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. So you also have some who, in the same way, hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly, and I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. Did you notice some of the key words here? Harken back to the Old Testament. Satan, Balaam, Balak, manna. I think it's safe to say that this passage is intended to be received by people who had a working knowledge of the Old Testament. Otherwise, it wouldn't make any sense to them. So as we move through this passage, we will refer back to the Old Testament to understand what's being said. Let's get into the passage. And to the angel of the church of Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this. The angel being referred to here is most likely the lead elder or the lead bishop of that church. And Jesus introduces himself with a mighty and grand title, which is ripped right out of chapter 1, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword. It's Jesus. The way he introduces himself makes sense, because later in this passage, he's going to declare that he may need to make war on someone. And we naturally understand a sword as being an object of war. So the imagery here communicates the powerful impact of Jesus' words. And then he goes on to tell them, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Anipas, my witness, my faithful one, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. So Jesus begins by acknowledging that he knows all about where they're living. It's a pagan-infested place. In fact, the passage actually says that Satan's throne is here and that Satan dwells here. I think it's erroneous to conclude that the actual fallen angel known as Satan was literally dwelling there. Most understand this to be a reference to the altar dedicated to the false god Zeus, which, by the way, was discovered by a German engineer named Carl Heumann and is on display in East Berlin. I'm going through these the history here as a reminder to us that this is a real place with real Christians in Turkey, and all of this really happened, as crazy as it might sound. Here, Zeus, being the false god, is labeled as Satan. That's what's happening here. And certainly the worship of false gods, even Zeus, is not new here. It's very well documented in other places of the Bible. Daniel, for example, when he was captured and taken to Babylon, he began a three-year education where he was trained in the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Do you remember the first thing that happened to Daniel when he went to Babylon? They changed his name. Anybody remember what they changed his name to? Yes, that's correct. They changed his name from Daniel to, I thought I heard, Belshazzar. That's correct, Belshazzar. Anybody know what Belshazzar means? I'll just tell you. It means Bel's prince. So then that begs the question, well, who is Bel? Well, he's the ruling prince of the Babylonian pantheon of gods, equivalent to Zeus, or maybe Jupiter. So it's no secret that throughout the entire body of Scripture, false gods and their worship is an abomination. Jesus simply acknowledges that he knows where they live. It's not, hey, shame on you guys for living in such an awful place. It's, I know where you're living, and you're doing really well under those circumstances. You're holding faith, even to the point where some of you have been martyred. There's mention of a man named Anipas, who, as tradition has it, was appointed bishop of Pergamum by Paul the Apostle, and was subsequently martyred in 92 AD, which would have only been about 4 years prior to the writing of the Revelation. Thus, his death would have been very fresh in their minds. Right now, it's all kudos and compliments. But in 2:14, we read that Jesus had a few things against the church. He says to them, I have a few things against you, because you have some there, some. Not all, some. Some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality. And as I mentioned, this passage will take us back to the Old Testament. Specifically, this brings us back to Numbers, chapters 22 through 26-ish. Don't go there now. But as we go back to Numbers, let's remember, we're going back almost 1,300 years on the timeline to when the Israelites are working their way through their 40-year sojourn in the desert as measured from when they left Egypt to when they finally entered the promised land of Canaan. And the account of Balak and Balaam takes place during this period in the wilderness when Moses is still alive. And in Numbers 22, we read this. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak, the son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous. And Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. He's fearful because Israel has been routing every king and every army that gets in their way. Most recently, Sihon, king of the Amorites, and Og, king of Bashan. So what does Balak do? He turns to Balaam, who's recognized as a local prophet, and he says, "Hey, Balaam, will you put a curse on these Israelites for us?" And it begins with Balak's men coming to him and presenting his request to Balaam that he curse the Israelites. And in Numbers 22:12, it reads, "God said to Balaam, this prophet, 'Don't go with them. You're not going to curse my people. They're blessed.'" So what does he do? He goes with them anyway. He goes with them. He ignores the Lord, but he kind of covers himself because he says, "Though Balak were to give me his full house of silver and gold, I can't do anything, small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God." And the Lord is in all caps there. So he's talking about the God of Israel. But something smells funny about this guy because he wasn't supposed to go with these men. And so on three occasions, Balak pays tribute to Balaam with the intention of having Balaam place a curse on the Israelites. And in all three cases, Balaam listens to the word of the Lord, and instead of cursing the Israelites, he actually blesses them. And this infuriates Balak. Balaam sounds like a pretty good guy, right? He's only doing what the Lord told him, even though he never should have gone with them in the first place. So why is he getting such a bad rap in Revelation? Well, later we're told that although Balaam never cursed Israel, he did guide and counsel them into joining into the worship of the false gods of the Moabites. In Numbers 25, it says, "While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they invited the people to their sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry with Israel." And then in Numbers 31, the Lord instructs Moses to prepare to go to war against the Midianites, the sons of Moab, and slaughter them. Why? It says, "Behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam to trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor." So in the end, even though Balaam seemed like a good guy, he's credited with enticing the Israelites into marrying the beautiful women of Moab, and along with that came the worship of false gods. At camp this week, I was talking with somebody, and we were speaking about, you know, being a Christian in today's world. And this person said, "I am totally unashamed to say that I belong to Jesus and no one else. Jesus and no one else." And, you know, we're sitting here in 2016. None of us are worshiping Zeus. None of us are worshiping the emperor, but it's really important to remember there's other things that tug at our heartstrings, and we always need to remember we belong to Jesus and Jesus only. Okay, switching back to Revelation. The sin that the Israelites entered into was very corrupting of their relationship with the Lord, who wanted them to be a people solely committed to him. Now, switching back to Revelation, this is exactly what the Lord calls the Church of Pergamum out on, because eating food sacrificed to idols or to Caesar was also to engage in the feasting and the orgies of the many idolatrous temples dedicated to the false gods, which the Lord considered to be an act of fornication against them. So it's no surprise, because God has always called his people out of idolatry into worshiping him and him alone. He is the one who sustains us, not other false gods. Okay, the Lord also has a second item that he has against them. In verse 2:14 of Revelation, we read, "So you also have some who in the same way hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. Now, we could look to Scripture itself to understand what was going on with the Balaam and Balak thing. We just had to go back to Numbers. Here we can't. The word or the reference to the Nicolaitans only occurs two times in Scripture, here and in Revelation, another part of Revelation. Although we do know that this was a sect that was affiliated with idol worship, denying the true God's existence and licentious living. So the complaint the Lord had here is in harmony with the same complaint that he had in the prior verse concerning Balaam and Balak, which was falling into a system that allows for the worship of false gods. Okay, so where do we go from here? We now hear what Jesus wants them to do in response to these complaints. And in the first part of verse 2:16, Jesus simply tells them, therefore, repent. Okay, repentance, meaning an attitude of regret accompanied by a true change of heart or a change of mind indicating regret for the course that was previously pursued that results in a wiser view of the past and the future. This shouldn't surprise us because this teaching of repentance is given many, many times in the Bible. In fact, what did John the Baptist say? He preached a message of repentance, right? That Jesus so agreed with and was so in line with that teaching that Jesus, though he had no sin, was baptized, right? Why was he baptized? Because he was agreeing with John that repentance is essential. And when Jesus started his public ministry, what's the first thing that he does? He goes out and we're told that he was preaching, repent and believe the good news. Repent because the kingdom of God is here. And that theme of repentance continued on after Jesus was crucified and he rose again and he went into heaven. And the 12 went out into the known world at that time and began preaching what? Repentance. Return to God so that your sins might be wiped away. That's Peter in Acts chapter 3. So they're told to repent. Something that's not mysterious. We think of Revelation as this really hard book to understand. It's not really complicated. At least this part of it isn't. He's simply telling them what he's always been telling them and what we always should know and be doing ourselves. He then goes on to tell them what will happen if they don't repent. He says, or else I'm coming to you quickly and I'll make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He doesn't say you're going to lose your salvation or you're going to hell. He simply says, I'm going to correct you very harshly with the word of my mouth. And for us today, let's remember, repentance isn't a bygone word. It's something that's essential for us today. Who's he going to make war against? There's a pronoun there, them. That refers to who Jesus is going to make war with. It could be Rome, maybe, the false gods. No, it's not. It's the church. You know, this book is written to the church. He's talking about those, some of them who have fallen away. He's directing this message to the church, specifically some of them who have fallen into the teaching of Balaam. They're the ones that are going to be subjected to the powerful words of correction by Jesus. Okay. Moving forward, we transition into the conclusion here, although it's going to be a little longer than a typical conclusion. In verse 17, he makes repentance their choice, right? He who has an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? All it means is if your heart is tender to what Jesus has said, take it into your heart and do what he said. Jesus never really made people follow him. He wants people to follow them because we've made a decision that, yes, Jesus is Lord. He's the one who I know that he's the way, and I'm not going to repent because I begrudgingly. I want to do this. I really want to follow him. And he tells them if they've overcome, they have a few rewards waiting for them. First, he will partake of the hidden manna. Now, that's really crazy. The hidden manna. This is another Old Testament reference. Do you remember hearing about manna in the Old Testament? Remember that for 40 years while the Israelites sojourned in the desert every morning, except on the last day of the week, God would miraculously provide food for the Israelites in the form of a strange-looking substance that covered the ground. Now, if we cut back to Exodus 16:15, we read that the sons of Israel saw the manna, and they said to one another, "What is it?" For they didn't know what it was. And Moses said to them, "It's the bread which the Lord has given you to eat." And then in Exodus, it goes on to say that they were to gather just enough for them to get through that day, or in the case before the Sabbath, for 2 days. And that was it. Any excess they got would spoil. That was physical manna, which provided for their physical sustenance. And remember, they can only take enough for 1 day. But the manna referred to in Revelation, it's called hidden manna. So how do you eat what you can't see? That's an obvious question that jumps off the page at us. Well, that's because the hidden manna, it's spiritual. It's unseen. It's the spiritual life that Jesus is talking about when he says, "I'm the bread of life." He's saying, "I'm going to sustain you spiritually through a terrible time." And it's unseen. But it's the hope that keeps us waking up every morning and facing the day with whatever we have before us. The peace of God and the joy of God and the grace of God is always available for us. And we just need to make sure that we're asking for it and that he will provide it. Okay, applications for today. They were commended for holding fast, and we too want to be commended for holding fast in our world, which seems to be falling apart at times. Holding fast to the truth of Jesus Christ. He knows about where we're living. He knows about all the anti-Christian rhetoric and influence that are in our culture. Is it time to run away? No. It's time to stay here and hold fast and represent Jesus Christ in a culture that has, for the most part, kicked him to the side of the road. And how tragic that is, because he's truly the only hope that we have individually and collectively. Some of us might be veering away and becoming enticed by things that won't lead to the true peace and happiness and salvation that Jesus offers. In that case, simply repent. Repent and turn back to what Jesus has to offer. You know, I don't see any of us worshiping Caesar or false gods like Zeus, but it is possible to become more, maybe a little more concerned with other things besides Jesus. Maybe a status, our status in life, our perceived importance to others, maybe our job, maybe material possessions. We don't want any of these things to become more important to us than Jesus. Jesus first, all else are his provisions to us, which we gladly enjoy, but we never want to forget who they come from. Manna, spiritual substance. He promises these if we seek him. And I've always wondered why I don't get a lifetime supply of peace all at once. Why can't I have a lifetime supply of joy all at once? What are the fruits of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. I think I miss one. How come I just can't have all of this at one time? If our spiritual nourishment acts like the manna that was given to the Israelites in Exodus, then we have to keep going back for it every day. And I think that's because God wants to have a relationship with us. And he has great joy when we keep coming back to him for everything that he wants to give us. Salvation, peace, joy, gentleness, all of the things I just mentioned. Closing on the comment that I heard at Bear Lake, we belong to him and no one else. That's what I have to say. Let's close. Lord, thank you for this morning. Thank you for Dunning Park Bible Chapel. Thank you for this great family, your family, who loves you. Thank you that when we when the Andrews family comes back here, we find this to be a place where we feel such great love. Father, as we go into our work weeks and our jobs and all of the issues and problems that are waiting for us in this world, help us to hold fast to you and help us to remember that while that church in Pergamum was suffering terribly at times, some of whom were even martyred, let us step back and recognize and acknowledge that the gospel of Jesus Christ turned the Roman Empire upside down and has gone on for centuries and will go on forever, eternally. And we know that you ultimately had the victory. And we remember these things and celebrate them in Jesus' name. Amen.